be giving the J.J. Thiessen Lectures for 2011, a lectureship that has a very distinguished history. I thank the president, the faculty, and Professor Huebner for inviting me. It is a pleasure to be here at CMU, not least because so many of your students have been or are members of our graduate program at McMaster. And of course, Paul Dirksen and Justin Neufeld, instructors here at CMU, are graduates of our program. Thank you all for coming. Words and the Word, Augustine and the Patristic Interpretation of Scripture. My title is, I fear, somewhat misleading. What this paper really is about is Augustine and the status patristic authors ascribed to the Scriptures. That is, why the Fathers sought Scripture worth interpreting rather than how they actually did it. The question I shall ask is why they, and particularly Augustine, thought this set of words capable of telling us about God. In the other two papers I shall be giving tonight and tomorrow morning, I shall deal more with the how. I shall begin this morning by briefly characterizing the understanding of the Bible in the patristic period generally. In contrast to the way in which the Bible has been read since the rise of the historical critical method in the 19th century, the Fathers read the Word, the world, through the Scriptures, not the Scriptures through the world. For the Fathers, the whole of their conception of God and creation, their whole conception of reality, and not simply humankind's relationship with God, was given its shape by their interpretation of the biblical texts and the doctrines they derived from them. By the time of Augustine, that way of looking at the world was Trinitarian. For Augustine, the idea that God was three was the essential teaching of the Christian faith, and accordingly, it was this understanding of the divine nature that was to order one's perception of the world and give coherence to how human beings were to live in it. Central to that ordering was the belief that the God who was three had definitively revealed himself as three through the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. The fundamental task of the reader of Scripture then, or perhaps it would be better to say the fundamental task of the reading community, that is the church, was to work out how the Scriptures attested to the doctrine of the Trinity and the implications of the doctrine for human thinking and acting. The groundwork for the patristic conception of the Bible was laid in the second century by Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon. In his lengthy work Against Heresies, devoted to the attempt to demonstrate that the Bible in both testaments, the Old and the New, attested to one and the same God who was the Father of Christ, Irenaeus stated succinctly what would become the basic assumption of later patristic authors. The Scriptures, he explained, are indeed perfect, since they were spoken by the Word of God and the Spirit. Although the notion that the Bible was perfect, at least at the literal level, was not shared by all later authors, that it was derived in some way from the Word of God and from God's Spirit was held by all subsequent patristic authors. Irenaeus's Adversus Heresies did much to establish the later conviction that the Scriptures formed a coherent whole in both their detail and broad sweep. The narrative of Christ's incarnation, life, death, and resurrection functioned as the hypothesis or pattern of meaning that ran throughout the entirety of Scripture, giving it unity in all its literary variety. As Augustine was to explain in The City of God, we track down the hidden meanings of inspired Scripture in the belief that the historical narratives are always to be interpreted with reference to Christ and his church. The Fathers sought to read the Scriptures in order to come what Origen of Alexandria, writing in the early 3rd century, called the spiritual sense of the text. In his great work on First Principles, Origen famously argued that the text of the Bible had three levels of meaning: the literal, the moral, and the spiritual. All the writings of the Bible, including those of patently historical nature, contained saving doctrines about Christ. Indeed, read correctly, what one found in the text was the Word of God himself. This, thus, seemingly unedifying passages and those that contained errors, Origen called stumbling blocks, which had been put into the text by the Holy Spirit, to prompt the reader to look beyond the literal level to seek the spiritual teaching to which the text pointed. For Origen, the principal means of coming to the spiritual sense of the Bible was allegorical interpretation, an approach to the interpretation of the Bible that had been authorized by the Bible itself, most notably by Paul, who in Galatians 4:24 had described the story of Hagar and Sarah as an allegory. The allegorical approach to scriptural interpretation was followed by most in the Western tradition, including Augustine, until the Reformation. In my lecture tonight on the drunkenness of Noah and the one tomorrow on Song of Songs 2:15, we will see two examples of how the allegorical approach to the interpretation of Scripture played out in practice. Before I turn to Augustine, I shall note briefly one other element in Origen's thinking about Scripture, one which, while remarkably suggestive, was not followed by later writers. The high status Origen accorded Scripture is underscored by his contention that in their capacity to reveal the nature of God, the Scriptures were comparable to the incarnation itself. The literal level of the text was parallel to the body of Christ. And just as with Christ's body, one moved from a perception of it to the knowledge of the incarnate Logos, and finally to a knowledge of the eternal Logos, so too, one moved from a literal understanding of the text of the Bible to the knowledge of the Logos within it, and finally to the recognition that this Logos was the eternal Logos of God. Augustine, as we shall see, was not prepared to make such a parallel, though there are passages in Augustine that come close. With Augustine, the discussion of the status of the Bible is taken to a new level. Not surprisingly, Augustine's view of Scripture and its proper interpretation is a complex matter. It involves his understanding of the nature of time and space, language and how it functions within time and space, the nature of divine transcendence, the doctrine of the Trinity, Christology, and much more. Augustine himself nowhere lays out the elements of his thinking as I have just done. Nevertheless, I hope that he would not entirely disown what I am about to say. The question for Augustine that underlies all his thinking about Scripture and its reading is how words can be thought to refer to God. How words, which are human creations and function within the limits of time and space, can be understood to refer to that which is uncreated, that which is infinite and eternal, that which is not bounded by limits and is unchanging. Augustine's classic account, discussion of the nature of language and the interpretation of Scripture, is found in his great work, De Doctrina, or Teaching Christianity. The book has been called the first Christian essay in hermeneutics, and it was to have an extraordinary and enduring influence on subsequent Christian thinking about how the Bible was to be read. But it is an essay in hermeneutics written in a way that perhaps few moderns would recognize, though perhaps some postmoderns would. Augustine begins the work not with a discussion of language and texts, but rather with a discussion of the doctrine of God. Furthermore, it is not a discussion of the doctrine of God in the abstract, but of the Trinitarian God of Christian tradition. As I hope to show throughout the rest of this paper, Augustine's understanding of how the Bible is to be read is entirely grounded in his conception of the nature of reality, and that conception, in turn, is entirely grounded on his understanding of what it means to say that God is one in three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the opening pages of the De Doctrina, Augustine argues that the only things which we are to enjoy as ends in themselves are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which he goes on to say is one supreme thing which is shared in common by all who enjoy it. The things of the world cannot make us truly happy. Only that which does not pass away is that which deserves to be loved and will satisfy our desire for love. But having just named what these three things are, that is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Augustine immediately proceeds to say that it is not easy to find any word that will really fit such transcendent majesty. And therein lies the problem. That which is to be the object of our ultimate yearning, and that in which alone our hearts shall find rest, as Augustine puts it in the opening lines of the Confessions, that which will satisfy us lies beyond our capacity to identify it, to name it. To put it simply, how do we know what we are talking about at this, the most important moment for human life, if no word really fits it? We use words to communicate our thoughts and intentions. We use words to accomplish what it is we intend. We have an idea of what we want, and we will have what we want. Language allows us both to tell ourselves what we desire, what our will is, and to tell others. It allows us to bring about what it is we desire. Ultimately, we use words to make ourselves known and to communicate our love. But this is difficult enough when we are thinking most clearly, being at our most articulate, marshaling the full range of our vocabulary and rhetorical powers. Our thoughts are not fully formed, not wholly clear. We do not know quite what it is we think. And if this is true of our thoughts, it is even more true of our wills. We find it difficult to remain fixed in our intentions. We desire this, we desire that, we desire the next thing. We love this, that, and the next thing. We are constantly changing our minds. But even when we know that we think we know what we want and succeed for a time in being constant in our intention, our words are imperfect. They do not quite fit. Of course, we do have moments when, as we struggle to express a complex idea or emotion, just the right word seems to come to us. We feel, for a moment at least, that we have perfect clarity, that we truly see, that we truly have said what we meant to say, and it is so satisfying. We have understood, and we have been able to make our understanding known. We have communicated the truth of a matter to another person. We have made known how we want things to proceed, and we can then work in concert with our companions to bring what we want about. But such moments, as I've already said, are fleeting, and they are rare. In our heart of hearts, when we pause to consider what has taken place, even in our best moments, there has been a little slippage between cup and lip. We never completely know what we want, we never completely express what we want, and we never completely get what we want. Words, as Augustine makes clear in the De Trinitate, De Doctrina, are a human invention. They are tended to identify what is, the things in the world, and they do so by defining by contrast, by circumscribing A and thus distinguishing it from B, as Thomas Aquinas was to argue in the 13th century. This thing, an object, an event, a thought, is a this rather than a that. Our words place limits, a boundary on the this that allows us to distinguish it from the that. They allow us to distinguish a dog from a cat. Part of the problem with finding the right word to define and thus say what this is in contrast to what that is, of course, are the limitations of human understanding. Limitations simply in our being able to recognize what the this is. But part of the problem also is that the world is in flux. It does not still stand still, it changes. This was a this, but it now is a that. Language attempts to encompass this through the use of verbal tenses. This was a this, is a that, and will be the other thing. The attempt then to say what a thing is complex and elusive. In the second book of the De Doctrina, Augustine discusses this in terms of sign and thing signified. There is always a slippage, a gap between the sign and what it points to. The relation between the sign and the signified is never perfect, and accordingly, our signs do not signify. Anyone who has been in an underground parking garage will know only too well what I'm talking about. The proliferation of signs, more often than not, or so it would seem, hampers rather than helps their ability to signify, to tell us what the thing is. Signs are limited in their ability to signify, even when we think we know what they mean. This weakness in signs in our ability to create them and our ability to interpret them, Augustine believed was as true of the Bible as any other set of words, or perhaps I should say, almost as true of the Bible. Certainly for Augustine, the Bible was in much need of interpretation as any other work. But there is another dimension to the problem of our inability to express what we want. It is the fact that what we want often does not accord with what is. We know the truth, but we refuse to act on it. We use words then to betray the truth, to the extent that we know it, to deceive ourselves and to deceive others. I sometimes think that we are more clever in our use of words to bring destruction than to bring healing, to destroy rather than to build up, to serve our desires at the expense of the desires of our neighbors. To achieve what we want, we often speak in forked tongues. It is something like this that Paul, I think, has in mind in 2 Corinthians 4:2, when he says, "We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God." Words are powerful things. They shape our perceptions of people, for good or for ill. The sharp tongue cuts, and its wounds are slow to heal. Words kill. They do so because even as we fumble to express what we truly think and truly want, we know how to shift and shape the thoughts and desires of those with whom we come in contact, because we do have some purchase on our own hearts, and so are capable of manipulating the hearts of others. We know how to achieve justice for ourselves at the expense of justice for others. But if the limitations of language are great with reference to things in this world, the world of time and space,